In the beginning, God created a perfect world, a world where he is worshipped as God, a world where he has a perfect relationship with his creation and with us as humans. Humans, with the influence of Satan, the serpent, chose to rebel against God, Adam and Eve, because we wanted to be our own gods, to determine what is right in our own eyes. And from then on, we see rebellion, we see wickedness, disobedience. And these things characterize the spiritual condition of the people. In Genesis chapter 4, we see the first murder. Cain kills Abel, and he's driven away. In Genesis chapter 6, sin and rebellion were so rampant that God judges the world in the massive flood. And when we come to the account of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, the writer Moses describes the spiritual condition of the people of that time. And he says four things about the people. First, people were proud. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." So that we may make a name for ourselves. Secondly, they were disobedient. Why did they want to build a city? Well, it says, "Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." And if you remember, this was a direct violation of what God commanded in Genesis chapter 1, to be fruitful, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. Thirdly, they were idolatrous. These towers functions as altars, as dwelling places for foreign and pagan gods. And finally, the people of that time were spiritually lost. In the book of Genesis, whenever people moved eastward, it meant that they were straying further and further away from God. If you remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, God drove them where? East, out of the Garden of Eden. After Cain killed Abel, God drove Cain to Nod, a city further east. And in Genesis chapter 11, we find that the people who had gone further and further away from God had come to settle even further east. So there's this progression since Genesis chapter 3. Of people moving further and further away from God. And this was a prevailing spiritual condition of that time. And so the question is, what will God do? Sin and rebellion are rampant. No signs of hope. People are literally reaching to the heavens, trying to usurp God, becoming their own gods. Is God going to give up establishing his rule on earth? We know the answer is absolutely not, because no amount of disobedience, no amount of rebellion can stop or thwart God's plans for the world. Today, as we take a look at Genesis chapter 12, we're going to look at this man named Abram, or later he's called Abraham, where he's from, what kind of person he is, and how this one man fits into God's plans for the world. But let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in previous weeks we saw how you created a good and perfect world. And Father, in midst of humans' rebellion and sin, Father, as we approach this text, may we learn how that you are a faithful God, that you're a God who doesn't give up on his people and on this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Well, feel free to follow along in your outlines, and we'll be talking about three things today. First, the call. Second, the promise. And finally, the fulfillment. First, the call. What do we know about Abram? The first thing we know is that Abram and his family were probably not much different from those around them. We'd like to think that Abram, father of faith, was born righteous, spiritual from birth, but that's probably not the case. Joshua chapter 24 says, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods." So Abram, as a child, and likely his family, they were idol worshippers. They worshipped other gods. And this was true probably well into his adulthood. The second thing that we see is from Genesis chapter 11. This tells us that Abram's wife, Sarai, she was childless. She can't conceive. Now, this is significant because Abram and his wife, Sarai, were by this time old. Abram was 75, and Sarai was 65 by this time, and no child. And Sarai lived in a society where her value was measured by her fertility. And also her barrenness meant that her marriage might have been fragile. Because in those times, failure to deliver children was a common cause of divorce in that society. And you can picture her hopelessness, her despair, her barrenness, many bitter tears. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in Romans, he's writing about Abraham, and he says this. He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. So here we have a really old, childless, idol-worshipping man and his family, and they're living in a place where everyone lived disobedient, sinful lives. And the surprising thing is that in a spiritual climate where people are further and further away from God, where people are living disobedient lives far from how God intended us to live, God decides to begin his plan of redemption by choosing this man. It's not a fertile, God-fearing, righteous young man, but Abram, old, childless, pagan, a man not qualified in any way to be a representative of God, to be a father of faith. And God graciously calls this man who is no more deserving than anyone else. And he says this to him. The Lord has said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you." The same God whose very word, if you remember in Genesis 1, created the world, he begins his story of redemption by calling one man to a relationship with himself. It says, "Go to the land I personally will show you. Follow me, Abram." And God calls Abram into a relationship with himself where Abram can learn who God is and can grow to become like him. Since Genesis 3, where people have been continually moving east, continually moving further and further away from God, this is the first time where God calls someone to move west. God calls Abram, who's from Ur, in modern-day Iraq, to move to Canaan in the west, modern-day Israel. And I think this call to go west is perhaps symbolic of a spiritual or reorientation of the heart back to God. But what was God asking of him in this command? I think first, God calls him to leave his country. In those days, your country was your main source of livelihood. It was equivalent to our jobs, our income, because most people were agrarian people. And for you to leave your country meant that you had to leave the very plot of land that you owned, in which you made your living. Second, to leave your people and kinsmen meant to leave the source of your security. Because in those days, a group of bandits, robbers, thieves, they could just come and demand and take everything that you had. So people who would live together, they would protect each other. Friends, family, kinsmen, protecting each other from enemies who would invade their land. And for Abram, and we know that he was a wealthy man, to leave his people meant to leave his source of security. Not only that, but thirdly, to leave his father's household meant that he had to leave his family inheritance, especially so if Abram was the first son. Sometimes in Asian cultures, the oldest son gets a double portion of everything that his parents own. And so for Abram to leave all these things meant that he was actually giving up quite a lot. In fact, he was giving up virtually everything that he owned for virtually nothing, it seems. God was demanding of him his income, his possessions, his security, his inheritance, his very identity. And if that wasn't hard enough, God says, go, but where? To the land that I will show you. A place where you don't know, but I'm going to show you. God says, pack your bags, Abram. I'll show you where to go. Follow me. I think sometimes when we read this verse, it might seem unfair. How is a God who's supposed to be good demand so much of Abram with nothing in return? Or is there? If we start reading at verse 1, it might seem that God isn't very reasonable. But when we continue to read, we realize that God's command is quickly followed by his promise. God goes on to say, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And here God promises Abram three things. And these three things are going to come up over and over in our studies in the series. First, God promises him land. God says he's going to lead him to the land that he will show him. And God says in verse 7 that I will give you the promised land, the land of Canaan. Second, God promises him people. God promises to make Abram into a great nation, he says. Later on in chapter 15, God says that he's going to have descendants as numerous as stars in the sky. Third, God promises blessing. God says, I'm going to bless you. And not only that, but those who curse you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And I think when we put these things together, this is what we get. God commands Abram to leave his small plot of land because he says, I will give you an abundant, rich portion of land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God commands him to leave his country because he'll make him into a great nation. Leave that place you call home because kings will come from your family. God commands Abram to leave his people, his source of security, his friends and family who are out to protect each other. Why? Because I am with you. I am your shield. And everyone who curses you, I will curse. And those who bless, I will bless. And Abram, you have nothing to fear. I will watch over you. I will be your source of security. Not only that, but God calls Abram to leave his family, to leave the inheritance that would have been his. Why? Because Abram himself will become an inheritance to the nations. God says, I will make you, Abram, a blessing for all. Abram's sacrifice was, in fact, no sacrifice at all. It was his privilege. But how does this happen? How do you look at all that you have, all that you possess, and what God calls you to give up, and consider it a privilege when there's an obvious sacrifice that God is calling you to make? And the answer, I think, is faith. Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews says, "Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." And by faith, Abram became sure of and certain of the promises of God, that God will make good on his word. Even though Abram could not see from where he stood, he believed that when he got to where he was supposed to go, God would be good on his promises. And for that reason, Abram looked at everything he had to leave, all his family, his possessions, his own land, and he said, "It's my privilege." And in verse 4, Abram packed his bags and went as the Lord had told him so. I think God calls each one of us here to follow him in faith, to live lives of faith just as Abram did. And sometimes with faith comes sacrifice. Following Christ is costly. Following Christ demands, in fact, everything that we have. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 16? He said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow me." And I think we understand the implication of that command. To take up the cross in that context meant to be prepared to die. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And this is the cost of following Christ. But the cost of following Christ is quickly followed by the reward in Matthew 16. Jesus says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it." If you want to hold on to your life, Jesus says, you will lose it. "But whoever loses their life for me will find it." That's the reward of following Christ. You deny yourself in order to find eternal life at the very end. And for us as God's people, when we consider God's call for us to take up our cross, all of a sudden it's no longer a sacrifice in light of the reward, but it becomes our privilege. And it's faith that helps us to understand the sacrifice that God requires, but also to see the reward that God has promised us. And this did not come easy for Abram. By the time Abram gets to the land, there's actually a bunch of Canaanites occupying it. This was supposed to be our land, and Abram never gets to see that promise fulfilled in his lifetime. He never gets to see the people in the land. When his wife Sarai was barren and couldn't bear children, God said, "I'm going to be a great nation." How? And so they wait. They wait for 20-some years. And finally, they have one child, which they almost lose. Abram didn't get to see all these things. He had to constantly struggle to surrender and trust God. He didn't always do a good job. He often failed. But he struggled through it. He made it through, not because of his own doing, but because he had faith in God, that God will be faithful to his promises. And it says in Genesis 15, Abram believed in the Lord. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abram made it. He received the fulfillment of the promise, not because of his works, but because of faith. I think some of us, we too need to be reminded of the importance of God's promises and the importance of faith in our lives. Because I think we often forget. We're so caught up in thinking about the cost of following Christ, the sacrifices that we have to make to live obediently to him, that we forget about the great promise he has given to us. We forget about God's faithfulness to what he has said in his word. Finally, let's look at the fulfillment. In the passage read for us today, Genesis 15, after God makes his promise to Abraham, or to Abram, there is this strange scene. Today, if we were to make an agreement, a contract, you'd perhaps call up a lawyer to draw up a contract. You'd find a pen. You might find two witnesses if needed. And you just get both parties to sign on a dotted line. And there's the agreement. Now, what they would do in their culture is if they wanted to make an agreement or a covenant, is that they would take animals and they would kill them. They would cut each of them in half, put each animal opposite each other, and so that in the middle there is a pool of blood that would form right in between them. And so this blood path would be where the two parties walk through. And the point is, whoever walks through this path, they're saying, if I don't keep my part of the deal, if I don't keep my part of the covenant, of the agreement, let me be cut up just like these animals. So as they walk through this blood path, they're saying, let me die if I don't keep my end of the bargain. This was called the covenant ceremony. And so God here, he's giving Abram this list of animals to bring, because he's saying, we're going to make a covenant right now. And so Abram, he knows what's going on. He kills the animals, he arranges them, and then he waits. And verse 17 says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. So first, a smoking fire pot. And this is a picture and a symbol of God himself. So God here, he's walking through this path, making his agreement to the covenant, to the promise. And who's supposed to go next? Abram. It's Abram's turn. It's Abram's turn to walk through the path. And I think that's why in verse 12, it says a dreadful darkness came over him. Why? Because Abram is absolutely scared. Because God, I know that you can be faithful, but now it's my turn. It's my turn to walk, and I know that I cannot be faithful. I'm full of sin, I'm weak, and I'm going to let you down. I think that's what Abraham's saying. But then what happens? It's Abram's turn. But notice Abram doesn't walk through. A flaming torch, another picture, another symbol of God, passes through the pieces. See what's happening here? God takes Abram's place. And God is saying here, if I fail this covenant, this agreement, let me be cut up and let me die. But if you fail, Abram, let me be cut up and let me die. If you fail, I will pay for it. Incredible grace. Incredible picture of grace. I think what's more incredible is God's promise was not just for Abram, but for us as well. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And what this means is that if you're in Christ, God's promises to Abram are promises to you as well. God's promise of a nation, a people to Abram. And while this promise was partially fulfilled in the formation of the nation of Israel, It's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Because Christ not only gathers the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, but he gathers all the children of God through faith, says in John. Most of us sitting here today in this room, aren't Jewish. But yet, if you are in Christ, you are included in the people of God. And there will be one day where people of every nation, tribe, language, will stand before the throne of God in worship. And in Christ, this is our promise. We are part of that. We are part of God's people. Secondly, God's promise of land. Abram lived his entire life as a wanderer, never possessing the land that God promised him. Years later, the nation of Israel took possession of the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. And for many years, they lived in relative peace and relative security and safety. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us that this was not the ultimate hope for Abram or his fathers or his forefathers. The writer of Hebrews says, "For he was looking forward to today, to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Abram, just like his forefathers, looked forward not just to a physical piece of land in the Middle East, but ultimately they longed for a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. A new creation, a new land, a new heaven, a new earth, where God's presence with his people will never be taken away. The Apostle John says in the book of Revelation, he says, "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" And finally and thirdly, the promise of blessing, that Abram will be blessed, but also all people will be blessed through him. Later on in the book of Genesis, we see Abram rescuing and interceding for the nations. But Abram also ends up failing. Right after the passage in Genesis chapter 12, Abram's in Egypt, and he lies about Sarai being his sister. And what happens is that ends up bringing an entire plague on the nation of Egypt. Abram failed to be a blessing, as God intended him to be to the nations. A little later on, we find that God actually changes Abram's name. Abram's name means father, and he changes his name to Abraham, which means father of many. It says, "No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations." A man who was not perfect, a man who failed in many ways, but a man who stepped out in faith and believed. And God graciously chooses to use him to bless the nations. But we know that God ultimately does so through Jesus. Jesus was the descendant of Abraham. And he was the one who brings good news and makes God known to all the nations. Jesus is the light to the world. Jesus is the one who is able to save us from death. Jesus is the one who brings true blessing, salvation from our sins, and the gift of eternal life to our world. I think the amazing thing is that also we as a church are called to be a blessing as well. If you remember, we mentioned in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. The people there, they wanted to make a name for themselves. And so they're making this gigantic tower. They want to keep to themselves. They want to be self-preserved. They wanted to be protected from other people. And so they ran away from their enemies. They gathered together. They hoarded their blessings. And they made a big tower for themselves. They wanted to bless themselves. And they were focused on their own success, their own prosperity, their own comfort. And that's why God ended it. Because God's heart is actually for the nations. It's for the world. He wants all the nations, all the peoples of this earth to be blessed in Christ. The builders of Babel said, "Let us make ourselves great. Let us make our name great." But God says, greatness will actually come my way. God is telling Abraham, live to make my name great, and I will take care of your reputation. Jesus says that when we desire to be great, that's not necessarily a bad thing. But he says, if you desire to be great, be a servant. But I will take care of your reputation. Notice what he says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. What God is saying is, trust me to deal with how others will treat you as long as you follow me. If you obey me, if you make my name known in this world, trust me with those details. Many of us, including myself, we're so afraid of rejection, afraid of disapproval from others. We're afraid of looking strange. We're fearful in following God and sharing our faith with others. That oftentimes we fail to be a blessing. We're often worried about how we're going to deal with the consequences if we in fact boldly decide to live for God. We're often worried about what others will say about us if we talk about Jesus with them. But God says, let me take care of that. Will they hate me? Let me take care of that. Will they look down on me? Let me take care of that. Will they never talk to me again? Jesus says he'll take care of that. Here God says, trust me with those things. You know, from this time on, until the end of Genesis and throughout the rest of Scripture, God uses Abraham's name to introduce himself. He says, I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Abraham. What an honor. Having God of the universe, the God who created the heavens and earth, the Creator Lord God, not be ashamed to introduce himself with your name. Will we, like Abram, live lives of faith? To trust that when we follow Christ, that when we follow his call to take up our cross, when we obey his call to be a blessing to the nations, to share the gospel, to love others, to serve those around us, to trust that he will take care of us? Will we live lives making a name for ourselves or trying to? Or will we live for Christ in his name and his glory? Will we see God's grace and recognize it in our lives? For while we fail him and sin and disobey each and every day, he's faithful and has proved his faithfulness in giving up his son, Jesus Christ, for us. And finally, will we give thanks and praise him for what he has done and who he is as a faithful God? God.